I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to look this morning at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. The entire book of Galatians is about how the gospel sets us free. And this morning we look at set free to fulfill the law of Christ. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for the way the message of this text has already been held up before us. We are all so prone to think we are something. And yet the gospel is our only hope. And it frees us. It frees us to live in a way where our lives matter, have purpose, and bear fruit for all eternity. Help us to see it. Help us to receive it, to embrace it, to cherish it, and to walk in line with the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, you think you're something, huh? I was a high school football coach, and those were the words of the offensive coordinator. There was a particular running back on the team who was probably the most talented player on the team. And we were scrimmaging, and that running back was complaining about everybody around him. He was fussing at the quarterback. He was fussing at the offensive line. He had a very prima donna attitude as he mouthed off. And the offensive coordinator ran straight at him and said, "Oh, you think you're something, huh?" He said, "Okay, I want all of the offensive players to get off the field except for the center. You get in the backfield, we'll direct snap to you, and we'll find out if you're something. We'll find out how good you are by yourself. We'll find out whether or not you need these offensive linemen, that center, those ends, that quarterback. Let's find out if you're something." Snap the ball to him. Four plays in a row, he got absolutely obliterated. Offensive coordinator came up to him and said, "You are nothing without your teammates. You are nothing. And you will not play on this team until you understand that you are not something. You are nothing." That moment really impacted me. For I've read again and again Jesus' words in John 15:5, where he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Football is a sport that demands a level of humility from everybody who plays it. Everybody. There's something to be said for the fact that you're in a situation where if you are not alert, it doesn't matter how strong or how fast you are, you're eventually going to be in trouble. You are going to be humbled. In fact, if you take the greatest football players that you could ever imagine by themselves, they would be nothing. Football demands a level of humility for you to achieve greatness. And if you'll keep your eyes of faith open as you enjoy football, if you enjoy football this season, you will see plenty of those sorts of lessons for your spiritual life. The book of Galatians is all about the gospel. Now, the interesting thing about the fact that Galatians is about the gospel again and again and again and again is that Galatians is primarily for Christians. The idea that we need the gospel to become Christians and then we leave it and move on to other things is not true. The gospel constantly calls us to remember that our lives, no matter how gifted we are bad news apart from the good news. This message of the gospel that's sort of embodied when Paul confronts Peter because they were not conducting their lives in step with the gospel calls us not only to embrace the gospel initially, but to look at our lives and ask ourselves constantly, are we walking in line with the gospel? To the degree that we're walking in line with the gospel, we can live in freedom, even if that line is taking us toward danger. To the degree that we will not walk in line with the gospel, we're living in bondage, even if it seems safe and comfortable. Galatians 6 applies the logic of the book to relationships. In verse 1, it talks about what it means to walk in line with the gospel among those who are caught in sin. Verse 2, those who are heavy with burdens. Verses 3 through 5, those whom we are tempted to compare ourselves to, even as we've heard in Kaylee's testimony this morning. Verses 6 through 9, pastors and teachers and leaders who teach the Bible. And verse 10, just simply others in the church. In fact, if you look at Galatians chapter 6, the first word is brothers. The last word is amen, or so be it. But before that is the last word of the content, and the last word is brothers. It begins with brothers. It ends with brothers. Everything between is how to live in those relationships as a Christian. How do we live as Christians together, walking in line with the gospel? His message is clear that our relationships can be set free by the gospel. But if we will not walk in line with the gospel, our relationships are going to put us in bondage, in captivity. They're going to draw lines and divisions and schisms. The first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 5 of Galatians is that only nothings can become great servants. Only nothings can become great servants. Look with me at Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that is, sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Then there's a warning. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Brothers, those who profess faith in Christ, as you live together, you are going to see people who are caught in sin. Now, it's particular language here. He is certainly not teaching a sort of touchy judgmentalism, where you're going out of your way to say, aha, you shouldn't be doing that. No, he's teaching the exact opposite. The language here for caught in sin seems to mean somebody who is trapped in sin. Probably a repeated situation, and often a situation when we get trapped in it, we don't even recognize what's going on. So he brings this up not out of any sort of haughty, self-righteous superiority, but he brings this up out of concern and care for the one who is trapped in the sin. And he says, you who are spiritual should restore him. The particular word here is a word that was used elsewhere for the mending of bones. If you think about the idea of a bone that is broken and has to be set, has to be put in proper alignment before it can be casted so it can grow back in a healthy way, that's the word for mending. Something's out of alignment. It has to be mended. It has to be put back in place. And when you see a brother or sister caught, trapped, mired in a particular sin, out of concern for them, you want to help them get back in alignment. You want to help them get in a situation that can end in healthiness. And he says that you do it with a spirit of gentleness. The gentleness. What he's saying here is that when you're dealing with this situation, you don't have superiority because you know that you have fallen into sin as well. And you know that no matter what anybody is doing, you have the root of all kinds of sins in your life, and you are capable of things that are beyond your imagination. So you come in to help as a fellow sinner, hoping in the gospel, helping other sinners. You see that clearly with the final warning. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If you're worried about yourself being tempted in the same way, how can you have an attitude of superiority or self-righteousness? You can't. So you go in the situation with humility because you love your brother and you go in to help them. You reach out to them. You put your hand out. You raise them up. You speak words of true gospel comfort. You embrace with a desire to help strengthen them. Now, you can't do what so many do today in our hyper-individualistic culture and try to make the church over into the culture's image and just say, it's none of my business. Doesn't have anything to do with me. Listen, we call one another brother because the blood of Jesus Christ purchased our family relationship. We are adopted sons. It is all of our business. Nobody sins in isolation. But it's also not acceptable to say, serves him right, serves her right. They get what's coming to them. If you got what was coming to you, it's called hell. So you cannot have that attitude as you look at the lives of others. But we all tend to do it, just like Kaylee was talking about this morning. Why don't they just do the right thing? But the gospel keeps reshaping us, even as she mentioned it, reshaping her this morning and calling us to reflect it. What does it mean to walk in line with the gospel? Well, we come in because we care. They're caught and we want them to be liberated, not placed in more bondage. And so we reach out to them with a spirit of gentleness. Now, there's one other word that I've left to the end of dealing with this verse for a reason. It says, you who are spiritual. Now, I know the way a lot of folks work. And they go, phew, that gets me off the hook. I'm just a normal Christian. I'm not a spiritual Christian. I'm not mature. I don't know all the things about the Bible. What would I say? How can I help somebody? Let's turn them over to the professionals. That's the opposite of what he's saying. The way he uses the word spiritual is in line with the way he's been talking about the Spirit in the rest of the book. He's contrasting in the book those who are led by the Spirit and those who are being led by the flesh. Those who want to add to the gospel and trust in their own works, but those who believe that Christ is their only hope. So when he says, you who are spiritual, he's saying all true Christians. You can't get off the hook. We are to serve and to love and to help one another. That's the way God has designed it. You know, sometimes questions are better answered by people with less knowledge of certain theological categories. People can speak to people on a gut level about things they really believe, and that can make more difference than if someone had a fancy explanation. That's the reason why you've got to be you surrendered to Jesus. Because God has promised that by the work of His indwelling Spirit, He uses all of us. And to help people, all you have to do is to love and care about people in Jesus' name. But look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Notice the language. We all have burdens. There's nobody in this room that does not have burdens. We all have burdens. And it is not a sign of spiritual maturity to say, listen, I've advanced enough, I can take care of my burdens myself. That's not spiritual maturity, because that's not the way God has said that it's supposed to work. He's given us one another as we struggle together, and we are designed to call out to people and to be helped by people. We're to have spiritual friendships, gospel friendships. We're to live life together. It's not just about showing up at worship, checking the box on some information that you got from the Bible, and then applying it to your life in an individualistic way. It's that I see the world not from me out, but from me to God in Christ to other people, and then to me. And everything that I learn and know is supposed to be reflected back to God in Christ as worship and filtered through the community God has placed me in. How can I help others? The bearing of burdens here is a word for heavy load. It's an idea that this is a load that is too big for one person to carry. So we come in and we bear one another's burdens. When we say, oh, listen, I'll do it myself, it's because we think we are something. And when we do that, we're not fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, he's been talking about the law a lot, hasn't he? He's been talking about the law in the course of this letter about the Mosaic law and the looking at the Mosaic law and thinking it's a ladder to climb to earn the righteousness one needs to offer to God. The law as a principle of righteousness for salvation. But now he talks about the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, Christ is the only one who has fulfilled all the law. He is the only one who has obeyed all the law perfectly. And back in Galatians 5:14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law of Christ is the law of love. It is reflecting the love of Christ in our lives. Jesus said this in John 15, verses 12 through 17. And by the way, this is the section where in verse 5 he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, 12 says, this is my commandment. My commandment. My law. That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Love, as defined by the self-sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross, is to be lived out. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. We walk in the world and we look for ways in which we can reflect the love of Christ around us. So we walk in line with the gospel. When we do, that saves us from legalism. That saves us from the idea of, I will climb the ladder of the law to earn what I need and God will accept it. When you do that, you look at other people and say, why aren't you climbing the ladder? Why aren't you as high on the ladder as I am? But it will also save you from religious sentimentality. Religious sentimentality are convictions that I don't have to suffer for. Convictions that cost me nothing. If we're going to fulfill the law of Christ, we have to look out and desire to show gospel love to one another. As soon as you actually commit yourself to loving, serving others, it will cost you something, just as Jesus' love on the cross cost him everything. There's no room for religious sentimentality. It's not just sort of a pep talk to help you individually better in your life. It is the faith of a bloody cross. It is a Savior who says, take up your cross and follow me. No room for legalism when living out the law of Christ. No room for religious sentimentality when living out the law of Christ. But look at verse 3 of Galatians chapter 6. Verse 3 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He's self-deceived. I read a little book one time called I Told Me So. The whole book is about the danger of self-deception and the way we tell ourselves things that aren't true, but we preach them to ourselves to the point where we start actually believing them. Here's what he says. If you think you are something, you're self-deceived. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from Jesus, apart from the gospel, everybody is in the category of nothing. And as soon as you say, no, not me. I'm going to be somebody. I'm something. He says, you have embraced self-deception. Now, this is a hard world for a culture that's been taught the only way to be successful in life is to tell yourself how wonderful you are all the time. Everybody's a winner. You believe it, you can achieve it. It's not true. I'm not playing in the major leagues. Believe me, I believed it. I was self-deceived. But think about this. Paul is calling them nothing to motivate them to serve, to have gospel courage. Paul thinks that them seeing themselves as nothing is motivating. In fact, this is not the only place he talked like this. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he said that he was the chief of sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12:11, he said, I am nothing. He needs to do something about that low self-esteem, doesn't he? He needs to think positive thoughts. I mean, he can't accomplish. If he feels that way about himself, he's not going to get anything done. You can't have courage or boldness or have a life that matters. You can't be great if you think about the world like that. And yet, the opposite is true with Paul, right? Did him seeing himself like that stop his courage? No, this man had enough fortitude to, even when he went to towns and preached and they beat him and threw him out, he just got up and went to the next town. Nothing would stop him. He had a life of purpose. If you read the New Testament, one thing's clear. They keep calling him ugly. They keep making fun of his appearance. He's not much to look at. They keep saying he's not a good preacher. But he just keeps preaching. What motivated him to do that? He wasn't trying to be something in their sight, so he didn't need to be validated. That's the key. When you try to be something, any voice that questions that is a threat. So it's a prison. It's a bondage. You're not getting the affirmation you need because your motivation is people thinking you're something. Paul says, let me let you all off the hook. You're a bunch of nothings. And so am I. But we have the gospel. And Christ is everything. Christ elsewhere, Paul says, is our all in all. Our conduct toward others is governed by our opinion of ourselves. It's always true. You have a high opinion of yourself, then you look around and you want to be superior to those around you because you say, I'm something. When you think you are something, then you think you are above bearing the burdens of people you think are nothing. They ought to have their lives together. They ought to do like I do. Then when others fail, it makes you feel good because it helps you feel superior and better about yourself. Therefore, when others succeed, it makes you feel bad because you're not as high as they are on the ladder. And so other success is your failure. So you want to tear other people down. So what you do is you build lines and groups and you try to get a context where everyone thinks you're wonderful and tells you that. And somebody who doesn't is excluded from the group. Divisions come up because we're trying to be something. If you're humble, if you say, I'm not superior to anyone, the only thing I ever deserved was hell, and you really mean it, you say, I'm nothing apart from Jesus, I don't deserve anything, then you think out the world like this. Why wouldn't I help others? I sure need help. I've failed. I've only succeeded by grace. I want other people to know that grace. And when they know it, it's an expansion of my joy. It doesn't detract from me. I'm nothing without God in Christ. And so is every other believer. So we're all on level ground. After all, like Jesus said, apart from Him, I can do nothing. Do you see how freeing that is? But it is a fight to envision the world that way. And that's why Paul spends so much time calling Christians to walk in line with the gospel. Because there's always a danger that we co-opt the gospel for our agenda that's out of line with the gospel. And try to build our own kingdom in Jesus' name. There's only one kingdom Jesus is interested in building. It's His. It's the kingdom of grace. Look at verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Whoa, do you get it? Paul says, if you understand that you're nothing and you stop comparing yourself to your neighbor, then you can end up with a reason to boast. So feeling good about the difference your life is making is rooted in knowing that apart from Christ, you're nothing. So if you aren't using the things that you do to feel superior to others, and it's actually that you're motivated by the love of Christ and the gospel, you're not comparing yourself to others, then the steps of obedience of faith that you take, you can delight in, you can boast in, you can celebrate. As long as you're trying to be something, you'll always be afraid that you're really not. But when you realize that you're nothing apart from the gospel, and you don't have to compare yourself to others, you celebrate the manifestations of the gospel of grace in your own life. And that's what Paul calls greatness. That's what Jesus called greatness. Do you see it? Only when you realize that apart from Christ you're nothing can you ever be great. Because only then will you look at life through the lens of grace. By the way, this is the way Paul worked. I told you in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. You know what he said in the next verse? 1 Timothy 1:16, but I received mercy. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. 2 Corinthians 12:11, he said, I am nothing. 2 Corinthians 12:12, he said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. You see, his understanding that apart from Christ, he is nothing actually is what led him to say, but my life is making a difference. It's of great value. I have incredible confidence, just not in me, but in Christ. It's because Paul knows he's nothing, but it's nothing plus the grace of Jesus that he can say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. If you don't feel like you can say that, it's not because you are too humble to say it. It's because you are too prideful to say it. Do you see that? It's only somebody that does not need to be validated by comparison to others who actually has the gospel gumption to say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Look at verse 5. For each will have to bear his own load. Well, I thought he said bear one another's burdens. Well, he did, but the word for burdens there was a heavy load one man could not carry. When he says here, for each one will have to bear his own load, it's future, and the load is not too heavy for one person to carry. It's like a backpack. It's your own pack. In other words, there are burdens for other people you look at with the eyes of love that you come along and help them. But in this way, you have to carry your own load. This means standing before God. If you stand before God carrying a load of your righteousness to offer Him, no way. The load that you have to carry is the fact that you have trusted Him and you are following Him. The great Baptist preacher Andrew Fuller puts it this way, we can alleviate each other's sorrows, but cannot stand in each other's place at the last day. It'll be what you did with Christ. But I also want us to see in verses 6 through 9, only nothings can have persistent courage. Look with me beginning in verse 6. One who is taught the word, and it's the word of the gospel that he's talking about, one who is taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches. Now, the all good things here means provision. It has to do with money. It just has to do with all of the good things of life. And he says that the one who is walking in line with the gospel looks at their relationship to those who teach them the gospel And they do not have a minimalistic attitude, but a maximalistic one, a celebration of the goodness of God that comes through the one who teaches the word. So it's not self-referential, it's glory to God, thankfulness for those who teach the word, and therefore there's a generosity of heart that's born. Look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. Now, notice here that he's concerned about self-deception. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. He says, listen, there is a principle of order and consistency in the universe. We see that agriculturally, so he uses the sowing and reaping analogy. You do not plant corn and get apples. It's not the way it works. Doesn't happen. There are certain ways in which the world is ordered that produces a sense of order and governance to the universe. You plant corn, you either get nothing or you get corn. And it doesn't matter what you say you believe. If you say, I do not believe in gravity, and you jump off a building, you will become a believer on the way down. Gravity is gravity whether you believe it or not. He says that's the way the world has been ordered. And his larger point is there is a moral order, not just a physical one. God has established a moral order in the universe. And he's going to go on to say that if you sow to the flesh, then you cannot produce anything but corruption. If you sow to the flesh, if you sow to the world, you will corrupt yourself and those around you. But if you sow to the Spirit, remember what we said that means? The Spirit is at work in the world, reminding us of the words of Christ, glorifying Christ. If you sow to the Spirit, if you sow to the gospel, if your life is rooted in grace, then you will have a harvest of good fruit, eternal life, and all that that means. That's what he's saying here. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's a powerful image. It's one that we need to hear. For we live in a time where people are absolutely convinced that they can reject the order of God's creative design. I am what I say that I am. It will do nothing but reap corruption. We don't decide what we are. There is purpose and design to the world that God has created. And so we cannot sow to our flesh, even in Jesus' name, and reap good fruit. If we see the world from us out, we'll lead corrupt lives, even if we try to co-opt Jesus' name to do it. No, the only way is to sow to the Spirit. You see, nothing's without Christ and the gospel, who know that they're nothing without Christ and the gospel, don't lead minimalistic lives. They're generous. They're generous to one another. They're generous to those who brought the truth to them and continue to shape their lives in the truth. And they don't argue with God about what is moral based on their self-referential desires. What you call yourself does not make you that. God has ordered and designed the universe. Now think about this. The world around us, and we often get trapped in the thinking, says this. You should start with you. You got to put yourself first. See the world from you out. They would say, don't say that you're nothing. If you say you're nothing, that's terrible. You'll destroy your life. But then the next step is, don't say that we should follow you as you follow Christ. That's arrogant. Then the next step. Do not say what's true for every person. Every person decides what's good for them. That's intolerant. But it doesn't change reality. Just as there is order to the physical world that God created according to His purpose and design, there is order to the moral world that God has created, His purpose and design. And your works cannot be offered to God in exchange for salvation, because your works are but filthy rags. It's only the gospel. To call anything good demands design and demands purpose. You ever thought about that? If I say, this is a good pulpit, you know what you've got to know to be able to answer that question honestly? What was it made for? Because if you don't have a sense of design, then there's all kinds of ways it's not good, right? It's not a good pulpit to fly me to Sacramento. But that would be an invalid way to judge it, because it wasn't designed for that. That's not its purpose. It is not a good bed to sleep on. It is for me to stand in front of you, to hold these notes, and to be a physical symbol of the priority of the Word among us, and for that, it's good. We have to ask design and purpose from God to even understand whether anything's good or bad. And God says, I've ordered the universe in a way that these things become obvious to those with eyes to see. But notice what that also means. When He says in verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up, it's a call to persistency and courage. How does He tie that together? Well, it's really simple. If I start from looking at the world from me out, I will constantly be frustrated that things are not happening the way I think that they should. Because I'm trying to be Lord. And if you try to be Lord, you will lose heart. Because you are a pathetic Lord, and so am I. That's not the way God has designed the world. He's never offered you the throne. But if you live in the world the way God designed it, if you're honest and say, apart from Him, I am nothing, but in Him I have all that I need, then you have a way to persist in moral courage and not lose heart. And everything does not have to happen on your timetable because you're not Lord. You know, it's the sign of immaturity to expect to sow and reap immediately. Now, Judy does a little garden. They'll plant the stuff. The next morning, Annabeth will wake up. Has it grown yet? No, that's not the way it works. Right? Go on a trip, 13 hours, you get in the car, 5 minutes. Are we almost there? No, that's not the way it works. But isn't that the way you often do God? You try to call Him to account for your timetable? That's why you lose heart. You lose heart because you're trying to be Lord and you're not good at it. But when you say, I'm nothing. It didn't have to happen on my timetable. It didn't have to happen my way. I'm nothing who has been saved by Christ, so I have everything. Therefore, I'll just sow to the Spirit. I'll just walk in line with the gospel. The way to evaluate my life is not by results, but by direction and steps. I'm a plotter for Jesus, just another step in His name. But look at verse 10. Verse 10, we see only nothings can do good to everyone. Verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, the expression of this gospel love begins at home. If we don't love each other, we will not love other people, but it never ends there. He says, let us do good to everyone. How can He say that? There are people out there who are our enemies. But Jesus said, love your enemies. But how? You can't love one another and love your enemies if you're trying to be something. Because if you're trying to be something, then you've got to have a comparison tool. If you trying to be something, then you've got to have somebody you can look at and say, they're nothing. That's how I know I'm something. When you do that, you will not love one another. And I can assure you, you will not love your enemies. Any other way of viewing the world produces division, schisms, superiority groups that mark out their superiority in any way they can, their intellect, their background, their ethnicity, the color of their skin, whatever they can find. But the gospel delivers us from all of that. See, in the gospel, we evaluate our lives according to purpose. We exist in the design of God to worship Him and to trust Him. That's what we exist for. We don't exist to be considered something apart from Him. We don't exist to be considered superior to others. That's not the design of God. So others cannot detract from us because our identity is in Christ. You see, here's the formula worked out a little bit. We've seen that Christ plus something equals nothing, but this section is adding to that. Christ plus something always is a result of us trying to be something. And when we do, we'll know that at the end of the day, we're really nothing, no matter what kind of front we put up. And we've said that Christ plus nothing equals everything, and this section adds to it, Christ plus nothing, because we are nothing without Him, but we have Him. So we have everything we need to walk in line with the gospel. You remember that high school running back I was talking about? He ended up doing great things. Amazing things. At the end of the season, he's able to look back and say, because of my teammates and because of what God did with us, we had a great season and I was a part of it. But he could only do great things when he realized, apart from the team, he was nothing. The same is true for you. You see, this sort of understanding that you're nothing doesn't lead you to go around and go, oh, woe is me, what we call Eeyore theology in my house. Oh, I can't believe this. It does the opposite. I don't have to be validated. I can just follow Jesus. And if I do, I'm going to be able to look at my life and say, look at the difference I'm making by God's grace. I'm a part of something great. Glory be to Jesus, because apart from Him, I am nothing. Let's pray.